Time we have remaining, you can take your Bibles and turn with me in them to Galatians chapter 6. One glory. We come to our final message this morning in the epistle of Paul to the churches in Galatia. Last time we were together, we finished with Paul's great exhortation in verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And we saw this as the culmination of Paul's teaching concerning meeting the needs of those who had labored among them faithfully and accurately in the word, as contrasted to the false teachers who were troubling them at the time that compelled Paul thus to write the letter to the Galatian churches. And we also thought through what we often call the sowing and reaping principle, which is not the idea, the flawed counterfeit idea in Near Eastern religions of karma, whereby it is taught that if a man puts good into the world, that the world will inevitably and invariably give him good back in some form or fashion. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible says. But rather, that is a counterfeit of what is true, which is the sowing and reaping choices and consequences principle. God operates in the design principle of cause and effect. When a man sows into obedience, he reaps life. When he sows into rebellion, he reaps death. And this leads us into the concluding thoughts of the epistle themselves. And we'll look at verses 11 through 18 as we conclude together. In verse 11, we see this. Galatians 6, verse 11, Paul says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." So we do see a transition here from doctrine to now this personal appeal. And this is very indicative of as Paul or as any of the apostles would be closing their letters, they work into some various aspects of a cleanup at the end, right? Of kind of battening down all the hatches, of tying all up all the loose ends and such. And he makes particular note of the fact here that he has written this letter to them with his own hand, at least as we see it rendered in the King James. This speaks in a manner to indicate, the way he speaks of it, it indicates that this is notable, that this is perhaps something different than they would normally expect or whatever the case may be. And Paul calls it a large letter, and of course that's a subjective measure. However, we would recognize it to be nothing compared to, say, Romans or First or Second Corinthians, which are significantly larger letters that are also written by Paul. And by this, we make some inferences that though this isn't one of the larger letters that Paul has placed his name upon per se, if we connect it to this idea that Paul says that he has written this letter with his own hand, we might understand it to be that it is a large letter considering that he wrote it himself. Now, it is worth noting here that there is a strong disagreement in the translation between the King James here and modern translations as to how they would render this. They would render the idea here that Paul did not write a large letter, but rather he wrote this in large letters. So in other words, he was writing in large letters, whether that be the idea that it was all an uppercase script, which some believe, or rather he simply wrote it particularly large, and that he was only writing the end portion. It would be typical that Paul would not write his own letters. He usually wrote through what we call an amanuensis, someone who would take his words and transcribe them onto the page for him. And there are various reasons why, which we'll talk about in a moment, why we perceive that that may have been the case. And if you go back and look at the Greek actually is not differentiated hardly at all between the Textus Receptus and modern translations as it relates to this direct passage. It's simply a difference of how it is that the various translators have chosen to receive it. And both translations, the idea that he wrote a large letter or that he wrote in large letters, are grammatically possible within the Greek. So either way, the point is in fact the same, that Paul has gone out of his way to write a letter to them, quite likely with a measure of great difficulty. Recall back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said this to the church. He said, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." And from this, there has been some measure of speculation that Paul had a problem with his eyes. We know that he speaks in Corinthians of a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And many believe that it was a problem with his eyes, perhaps because he had been stoned a few times, perhaps something that had happened before that. We know that when he was on the road to Damascus, he was blinded for a period of time by the glory of the Lord during his conversion, and maybe something within that experience had caused a problem that did not cease. It is speculated thus that perhaps it is for this reason that Paul would not normally write his own letters. We know he was a learned man. He would not have been a man that did not know how to write, as perhaps some of the other apostles may have been. But rather that Paul had some other reason why he used an amanuensis. And many speculate it was because his eyes, he had a hard time seeing. It was very hard strain for him to be able to write or something to that effect. Either way, what we do find, though, is that here Paul does credit at least this last part of the book as being written by him. And we'll see a little bit later that it does appear that the end of every one of his epistles, it appears that he wrote himself at least the last little bit. And he wrote the same thing, a variation of the same thing. And he said that was the mark, in fact, that it was him that was transcribing, or that was not doing the transcribing, but him that was speaking the epistle and it was being transcribed. It was his mark of approval, right? I am Paul and I approve this message, right? So immediately, Paul, he says that he has done a great deal for them. He has gone out of his way to make sure that this message gets to them, and it was done so with great difficulty. And then he gets to the point in verses 12 and 13. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So Paul gives his final warning here, and this reminds us that what he is doing in this book is he is warning against a set of false teachings. Namely, as we've talked about throughout, he is warning against a merit-based standard of living, a context of life that is merit-based. And within the book of Galatians, we see this as the law of Moses and the desire to be circumcised and to resubmit themselves to the law. But we've talked about any number of other ways that we as believers can fall into the temptation to live a merit-based manner of living or in a merit-based mindset rather than in a grace-based mindset. And Paul says that these teachers who came to them in their merit-based way with this merit-based standard, he said they do so by reflecting what he said was a fair show in the flesh. In other words, he says, these men that are among you that are teaching this merit-based standard, they look good. They look really good on the outside. They present themselves very well. They came, if you recall, we talked about it last week. As a matter of fact, we talked about it on Sunday and on Tuesday. We'll talk about it again. Galatians 4:17. This is right after Paul talked about his eyes, or at least them wanting to give him their eyes. He said in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. And we explained what that meant last week. And of course, we explained what that meant when we were there in Galatians 4. They came speaking words of love and affection. They do a fair show in the flesh. They look good. They sound good. They're alluring. They're interesting. They are comfortable. But they do so in order that they might gain the believers' approval and loyalty. Not so that those believers would transition their loyalty to Christ, but rather that they would transition their loyalty to them. So that then, he says, they can exclude them, separate them from sound doctrine and from other believers. And then through that exclusion and that fair show in the flesh, that affection, then draw those believers into an affection for them that locks them into this false teaching. And that's the nature of false teaching. That's the nature of every sort of false teaching. This is the template for how a false teacher gains his converts. So they gain converts to themselves rather than to the Word of God. And this is a very similar idea to what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 6, that they have a fair show. They make a fair show in the flesh. They make an abundant and excellent outward presentation of themselves in order that they might impress the believer And he says, in this case, in order that they might compel them to be circumcised, to resubmit themselves to the law, to enter into this merit-based way of living, because in their merit-based system, their glory is not in Christ, it's not in the Word of God, and it's not in the cross of Christ. In their merit-based system, as we talked about at the end of Galatians 5 and into Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, in a merit-based system, your glory is in yourself. Your glory is in yourself. So they did not compel these believers to get circumcised and then rejoice and say, now you're right with God. They compelled these believers to be circumcised and said, now I've got another notch in my belt. I've got another person who I've converted. I've got another person who is now following my way of thinking, my way of operating. It's about them. It's not about God. So that every person that they can convert to their teaching is another notch in their belt, another mark of their own merit, another chance to glory in their victory through the believer's submission to them. And Paul says it actually isn't about the law. Yep, they're teaching the law. These false teachers are teaching you to resubmit yourself to the law, but it's not about the law. And he says, you know it's not about the law because they're not keeping the law. What are they doing? They're not keeping the law. They're desiring to have you circumcised. They're telling you to keep the law. Why? Well, because that's their merit. That's their glory. Now, of course, we also know that there is no man that keeps the law. There's no man on earth then or today that can keep the law. The purpose of circumcision and its adherence was not that its adherents would keep the law, but rather so that their teachers and compellers can glory in the conversions that they've received. Not the cross of Christ and whatever persecution may arise from it, but rather in the merit-based actions of those who submit themselves to these false teachers' edicts. And it's here then that Paul makes a definitive statement about the Christian and ministerial purpose. He says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." In dramatic contrast to these judging false teachers, these false teachers who would judge and then who would envy and who would provoke and who would compel the people that were under them to judge and to envy and provoke, Paul says, I will glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. In contrast to these false teachers who would do everything they could to bring people under the yoke of a merit-based system, a system which would avoid the dangers of persecution and suffering that were connected with the cross itself, Paul says that as a believer and apostle, there's nothing other than the cross in which he could possibly glory. God forbid, Paul says, that I would glory in anything else. We have no other hope, no other power, no other merit, no other glory than that which Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's why he uses the cross here, right? Because the cross is the place where Jesus Christ did his work for us. Certainly, we recognize that the resurrection is the mark of the power and of the approval of the Father for what Jesus Christ has done. But it was on the cross that Jesus bore our sin. It was on the cross that he cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was on the cross that we see the realization of what 2 Corinthians 5 says, and he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it was there on the cross that God took your sin and my sin, and he punished Jesus Christ for that sin. And so Paul says, I will glory in that cross. We don't leave Jesus on the cross. He is off the cross. He is risen. The tomb is empty, but we glory in what Christ did on the cross, which teaches us not just about what Jesus did for us, but about how we then are to live for him, to take up our cross and to follow him, which we'll talk about in Mark here in a couple of Sunday evenings, or Tuesday evenings now. So we'll figure that transition out eventually. And this naturally means, then, the idea of glorying in the cross. It means two things for us. The first is that which Christ has done for us, the reality of what it took for Christ to earn it for us as well. It took death. You remember what we read in Galatians chapter 5? And they that are Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. We glory in the cross of Christ for what it represents as far as what Jesus Christ did for us, but it also becomes the template for how it is we are to live our lives. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, excuse me, 2, verse 8, as far as Jesus is concerned, the Bible says that he, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That Christ, being found in fashion as a man, he who came and the word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This one who is both God and man, who took on flesh, who humbled himself to take on that flesh, to submit himself to the very things that trouble us in this world, the sin that is around us, the hunger and the lack and the needs and the fears and the fatigue. He humbled himself not just to take on flesh, but even all the way to the death of the cross. But more than that, what does Paul teach us in Romans that happens when we accept the reality of what happened on the cross? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you did, in fact, judicially, legally, spiritually become a partaker in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's what we memorialize when we partake together in the Lord's table. It's actually what we memorialize as well and symbolize when we partake in believers' baptism. Baptism reflecting being buried with him and raised to walk in newness of life. The Lord's table, remembering the blood that was shed and the body which was broken for us. We became partakers in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then as we think back in Galatians, we remember in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So think through this idea. Paul says, I do not glory but in the cross of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the essence of what that means, to glory in the cross of Christ, to glory in what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, but then also to elevate that to the very standard of living. Instead of a merit-based standard of living, whereby I'm trying to earn and work my way into favor with God, I elevate the cross of Jesus Christ as my merit, so that it is the cross alone that becomes my merit, the cross alone that becomes then my glory. And as that becomes my merit, then that compels me to recognize my participation in the cross. Not just that my sin sent my Savior there, which it did, but also the reality that I am crucified with Christ and that I am called to crucify my flesh with its affections and lusts and to live thus in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. And if my glory is in the cross, if they, Galatians 5:24, that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If the cross of Christ is my only hope and my only plea, no outward carnal ordinances, no merit of my own, but only of Christ, well, then the flesh, with all of its merit-based desires, its affections and lusts, are to me no more than the broken and rotten vestiges of an inferior system. And no merit by which I should rightly glory. And so Paul spends this time concluding his thoughts as it relates to the contrast between the false merit-based teacher and the grace-based teacher. The merit-based teacher will glory effectively and in the end in himself as he seeks to align himself and others with a merit-based standard whereby the merit-based teacher compels you to obey him as a way for him to earn merit in his own mind before God, as opposed to the man who says, follow me as I follow Christ, and who points to the realities of grace and says, I will glory not but in the cross, not just in what Jesus Christ has done for me, but then I will follow him into that crucified living. Crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Live crucified with Christ as Christ lives in me. The cross of Christ, my only hope, my only rescue. And so the cross, not Christ on the cross, but the cross and what he did on the cross, is my glory. And then as my Savior then compels me to take up my cross and follow him, that becomes my glory as well, my joy to do as my Savior did. Because the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's work on the cross is my only merit, is my only salvation, and therefore is my only crown. And the world? Well, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the world with all of its merit-based efforts and zeal and requirements, that is crucified to me, just as I am to it. And that is what this manner of grace-based living looks like, Christian. We spent all these months thinking through what that looks like, how to walk in the Spirit, what it means to walk in the Spirit, the contrast to walking in the flesh. Now Paul says, if I'm going to glory, it is going to be in the cross of Christ. By whom? By Christ. The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. And again, remember, the world here not being, as we've talked about this morning, technology, not being the things that are in the world as immaterial objects that can be used for good or for ill, but rather the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that are of the world, those things that are carnal. Paul says the world will hold no more allure because it has nothing to offer me of true value. You know that's true, right? That the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that compel the carnal part of our nature, they have nothing to offer you that is not given to us in a greater way in Christ. Nothing to offer of true value. That the world will pass away with its affections and lusts. But those things that we have done for Christ, those things of Christ, they remain. If I am a stranger, if I am a pilgrim, if I seek as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David did, and the prophets did for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If my glory is in my heavenly home, if my glory is in the cross of Christ, if my glory is in the things that have been done that direct me toward everlasting life, a heavenly city, a perfect city, a place of rest and joy, the likes of which I have not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor even has entered into the heart of man. Then what does the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life truly have to offer me, Christian? If pursuing those things, the lust of the flesh, as contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, if pursuing those things strip from me the distinctions of the Spirit, strip from me the rewards of eternity, then my pursuit into those things, if my mind is oriented properly, spiritually, eternally, rather than temporally and materially, the pursuit of those things leads only to loss. Loss before the throne, loss in the day of judgment, loss of reward. So that as I look at this world, the world truly has nothing to offer me if I'm looking through those eyes of the cross. Certainly nothing that can measure up to what I can have in Christ. So that all of my glory rests upon the one who died for me and has given me so great salvation by way of his suffering, his willingness to submit himself even unto the death of the cross. To that end, Christian, it is right for us to be daily thankful, to be regularly thanking God, renewing in our hearts the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let it not become cliche. Let it not be dulled in your senses what Christ has done. You've been saved for a long time. Renee had mentioned she got saved at a young age. I was saved at a young age. Many of us were saved at a young age. We're second, third, fourth generation Christians. Praise God for that. That's a good thing. But Christian, don't let it become old news that Christ has died for your sins. Don't let it become something that just rolls off your back easily that Christ has died for your sins. This is not just a fact that you have received. This is your glory. This is your hope. This is your joy. This is the Christian's everything. And this is the very thing that when we place what Christ has done for us against the things that the world promises, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is the very reality of what Christ has done for us that makes those things just pale. So that regardless of the desire that would be in my flesh to be allured to those things, I say there is nothing in those things that is worth what Christ has done for me. And not only that, not only does it keep us from sin, but it also keeps us from falling into the temptation of merit-based Christian living, doesn't it? Because when a man gets up and he starts spouting off ideas that compel you to live in a merit-based manner, the cross of Jesus Christ itself testifies against it. And the spirit of one who glories in Christ alone recoils as it feels the compulsion from a man to glory in himself or to glory in another. And so the cross of Christ does not just become our protection against sin, but it becomes our protection against false teaching. As we keep the cross of Jesus Christ before our eyes. Paul then goes on to say in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision," but notice this, "but a new creature." In Christ Jesus, the thing that matters is not what I have done in the flesh, circumcision, uncircumcision, but what matters is whether or not I am living in consistency with my new nature. That new nature is the nature that was given to us when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior that we call the Holy Spirit of God indwelling. Hence, we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, we are walking in consistency with our new nature. And as we are walking in consistency with our new nature, that is the thing that, if you will, avails something. That is the thing that earns us anything of favor, of reward, of commendation with God. Because what does Hebrews chapter 6 tell us? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Faith, a new creature, living in the reality of the new creation that I am in Christ. This is what pleases God. And you are a new creation. You know that if you've accepted Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We already saw it in Romans chapter 6, right? "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into his death, into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, ye are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up again by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This new creation, Christian, if you want to talk about what is it that has power with God, what is it that has merit before God? Well, it is what Christ has done for me. But if you want to talk about reward and loss, it's this. Are you walking in the new nature that Christ purchased for you on the cross? Or are you scorning it? Are you blaspheming it? Have you said, "Well, God, thank you for salvation. That's a great thing. Now I'm going to fall back into my old nature. Now I'm going to go," I've given the illustration before, "a Christian living in sin." Christian living in sin is like the child living in the gutter. And the king comes up one day, and the king takes that child, and he picks him up, and he puts him on his horse, and he takes him to the castle. And he cleans him up, and he arrays him in fine clothes, and he sets him at the king's table. And he feeds him, and that child becomes healthy and well. And he's arrayed in these fine garments, and he's called the son of the king. And then one day that child pushes himself away from that table, And he takes off those kingly garments, and he walks out of that castle, and he puts on his rags, and he sits back down in that gutter. He has access to all of the wealth of the king, but he's choosing to sit in rags in the gutter. That's the Christian living in sin. And there's an allure to said sin through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But it is in direct contradiction. It is an affront to the newness of life into which we've been purchased, Christian. And in Christ Jesus, it is not circumcision that availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. It is not a merit-based manner of living, but this, the new creature. This is what has power with God, the new identity which compels new thoughts, new priorities, new actions. It is not the thoughts, the actions themselves, but it is the new creature that compels such things. The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to quicken our mortal bodies by the Spirit that is within us. That's Romans 8, verse 11. And of course, that is secured by the cross of Christ. And then Paul says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So following Paul's expression of the glory that he has in Christ and in his cross, he states for the sake of his readers that those who walk according to that rule, those who walk according to this mindset, the mindset of grace rather than the mindset of merit-based living, he says that those should be blessed in the church. Peace be upon them and mercy. Peace and mercy upon those. He says, I bless those who walk according to that rule. He says, I don't bless those that are merit-based living. I don't honor them. Those that are living have submitted themselves to a merit-based way of living. No blessing for them. But those that walk according to this rule, those who glory in the cross of Christ, those who live into their new creation, bless them and peace be upon them. Peace and mercy be upon them. Not the moralizers, not the Judaizers, not the merit-based teachers, but to those who walk according to said rule, that they glory in the cross of Christ alone, that they live dead to the world and the world to them, their hope and their glory found not in their flesh, but in a new creature, in the finished work of Christ, in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says, unto them be peace and mercy. He says, unto them, and then notice this, and this is really interesting. He says, unto them and upon the Israel of God. And this is maybe not as controversial statement as it should be, but this is a bit of a controversial statement. Because depending on who you ask, you'll get very different answers to the question of who is Paul talking about here? Most early commentaries, them being by rule reformed writers, would state without question that the Israel of God are believers. The majority of reformed writers would believe that the church has replaced Israel, and so the Israel of God would naturally be the church. Those who are of Abraham's seed, not according to the flesh, but by faith. And of course, that's what we saw earlier in the book of Galatians, right? That we see this idea of the picture of Abraham's seed being those who are by faith. And Paul used Abraham early in the book of Galatians to advocate for the reality that salvation has always been by grace through faith. That faith has always been the rule because faith existed in the example of Abraham well before the law of Moses existed. But I'm not convinced that this is the case here. Because if this were the case, there's a redundancy that doesn't really make sense. What then would be the distinction between those who walk according to Paul's rule, namely God's rule, the rule of grace-based living? He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy. Okay? So you have this contrast. You have those that do not walk according to this rule, and that would be the Judaizers, the moralizers, the merit-based teachers. And then you have those that do walk according to this rule, and that would be those that are living in this grace-based manner of living. And then he says, and the Israel of God. Well, if the church is the Israel of God, then there would be no distinction between them that walk according to this rule and the Israel of God. They are the same thing. And you say, maybe that's what he's saying here, that they walk according to this rule and they are the Israel of God. But the Greek doesn't really support that idea. There's a distinction being made here. Why would Paul wish peace and mercy upon them twice? Furthermore, it makes no sense in the context of Galatians that Paul would call the church the Israel of God. Paul has not spoken of Israel at all throughout this book. He has spoken only of Abraham and Abraham's seed being the seed both of the flesh and of faith. Nowhere does Israel come into the picture in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Abraham does, Isaac does, but never Jacob, and never Israel, Jacob's covenant name. So to impose upon Paul's definition here of Israel, a metaphorical one, defining the Israel of God as the church because it says it's the Israel of God, doesn't really make contextual sense either. With the closing argument we could make to this being Romans chapter 9, verse 6, which says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. But even there, I personally would call it interpretively very wishy-washy to state that this church is saying that that this verse is saying that the church is anywhere part of Israel. And I don't have time to get into all that today. But I don't believe that at the very least there's any reason to make the assumption here that when he says the Israel of God, he is saying that this is the church. I believe it's an eisegetical imposition. In other words, it's being drawn into the text, not being drawn out of the text. Much to the contrary, I think what Paul is saying here is he's making one last statement of balance. Paul has been very hard on the Mosaic law in Galatians, hasn't he? He has been very hard upon the ordinances that were passed down through the law unto the fathers that were in Israel. Throughout the book, he has argued that the law of Moses is not necessary to the faith, and that to resubmit oneself to said law in a merit-based way falls short of the gospel. Yet, what do we also know from our studies in the book of Acts? What do we know from various studies that we've done, even in Galatians, as we've connected it to various times where Paul, say, the Jerusalem Council? We know from the book of Acts that almost the entire Jerusalem church at this time was still zealous after the traditions of their fathers, don't we? We know that the Jerusalem church was operating, James leading that church, and when Paul came back, and if you recall, late in the book of Acts, James says, look, Paul, you came back and people in Jerusalem don't like you because they think you're teaching Jews to forsake the traditions of their fathers, traditions which they still hold. And there's no implication that James was in Israel or in Jerusalem was holding them in legalism, only that they felt compelled because they were Jewish believers to continue in the traditions of their fathers that are Old Testament traditions that are consistent with the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and what he's fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law. And so they continue to observe the Old Testament law in alignment with their traditions. And I believe what Paul is doing here is laying this blessing of peace and mercy upon all believers who walk according to the rule of Christ alone, and then he's singling out a subset of those believers, namely those believers who are walking according to this rule of Christ alone, but are yet the Israel of God, the Israel that is in Christ, the Israel that God has chosen and redeemed and given his promises to, that even though they have submitted themselves to the traditions of their fathers, they glory in the cross of Christ alone. They of the nation of Israel who have followed their fathers, not only in blood, but in faith and tradition. And so I believe Paul singles out this Israel as a means by which to make it clear that just because he is speaking heavily against this merit-based living and the insufficiency of the Mosaic law to add merit to the system of Christ's grace, that does not mean that a person who lives balanced in any sort of a tradition is doing anything wrong. Paul has already said, circumcision availeth nothing, neither uncircumcision. It is no better for you to be... The natural reaction to Paul saying that you don't need to be circumcised would be to look at anyone who was and to say, you're a legalist, right? You're merit-based living. No. What if I am living the standards that I have in my life before God in faith because I believe them to be best? What if my glory is in the cross, but I've chosen a manner of living that's different from yours, by which I, in faith, believe that this is a best reflection of how it is I can honor my Savior? That's okay. That's okay. So peace be upon all those that follow this rule and upon the Israel of God, Paul says. And that forms the beginning of Paul's final benediction. I might end up spending some time in another forum digging into that a little bit more. I may have left you wanting there a little bit with my explanations, but we must finish up here. So Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 17 and 18, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." It is evident from verse 17 that one of the reasons why Paul felt the need to write this epistle was because these false teachers were directly challenging Paul's authority. That they were telling these people whom they had affected and then they had separated so that then these people would affect them, would love them, that they had told them that Paul was a problem, that Paul's teaching was a problem. And Paul says, look, I bear in my body the marks of my faithfulness to Christ. Let no man trouble me. Let no man say that I have not suffered. He said, these folks, they will compel you to get circumcised, and they'll get circumcised that they might avoid some persecution. They're trying to avoid persecution. I'm doing nothing of the sort. I'm not changing what I believe as a means by which to try to pacify the cultures that are around me. So let no man trouble me. They bore in their bodies no marks of the suffering of Christ. They bore in their bodies no proof of their devotion to Christ's suffering, but Paul did. And we read already in an earlier sermon the testimony of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 concerning this. Beatings, shipwreck. I think he mentioned being in the water three times. Lashings, stonings. He says, I've borne in my body the marks of my willingness to suffer for the truth. And Paul says, so from now on, let no man trouble me. No more challenges to my veracity and my authority. I've earned the right to be believed and regarded in this, he says. And then he closes with a common salutation. And I say a common salutation. It's not only common, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, I don't have it up on the screen. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, 17 and 18, Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So Paul says that the token in every epistle that he wrote, that it was of him, was that he wrote with his own hand something akin to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Here we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. But it's the same token. This is actually one of the reasons, if you recall from my Hebrews series, why I believe Hebrews is in fact a Pauline book, because we see this at the end of the book. We see him give this same benediction of the grace of our Lord be with you, even though it's quite likely that Paul was preaching that, not writing that in Hebrews. And so we see this very common benediction that he gives that is the mark that this is in fact from him. And as we close out our time, not just in this sermon, but in the epistle of Galatians itself, the exhortation is this, that we would be among those that, in Paul's day, he would call they that walk according to this rule. Christian, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians has compelled us not to walk in a merit-based rule. Whether that merit-based rule is a merit-based rule of the Mosaic Law, or whether that's a merit-based rule that we have conjured up in ourselves, or that society has built for us, or that a church system has built for us, a rule by which we are trying to earn favor with God and with man by aligning ourselves with a set of external expectations by which we believe that we have earned merit with God. And it is an easy thing for us to fall into. It's an easy thing for any of us to fall into, not even just those who are conservative in the manner in which we live our lives. For all of us, it is an easy thing to fall into a way of thinking by which I believe that my merit earns me something with God. And by God's grace, we will be a church who, whether in circumcision or uncircumcision, do not live in a merit-based way, but that our glory is, our rule is, the cross of Christ alone, by which we are dead to the world, and the world is dead to us. Because that is the call of the cross. Not to claim our own righteousness, but to glory in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And may that be the thing that this series has renewed in us throughout the course of these couple of months, that it renews in us a manner of care in our lives. Am I walking in the flesh or am I walking in the spirit? Am I living in a merit-based manner or am I living in a spiritual manner? Am I bearing the fruit of the spirit in my life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Or am I walking in the flesh? Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. Is that my life? Which one is manifest in me? You say, well, Pastor, I go to church. Pastor, I clean myself up on Sunday. I'm here. Pastor, I give. Pastor, I have high standards. Okay, what's coming out of your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Which one? There's plenty of people that sit in seats on Sunday. Plenty of people who have high standards where out of their life is coming envy, provocation, anger, idolatry. There's plenty of them. What rule are you actually walking according to? Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are we walking according to said rule? Are we glorying in the cross of Christ and Christ alone? Is he our merit? And if so, have we died to the world and the world to us? That's the message of Galatians. May it be the character of our church.
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, we hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.